But in times of uncertainty and difficulty, we live with fear, discouragement, disillusionment, sadness. Some people may be feeling very sorry for themselves. And there may be other people filled with joy. But this is a time of the year in which the world is making resolutions. And resolutions focus on us. They focus on what we're going to do. I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. And I suspect that resolutions usually last, what, a couple of weeks, a month? And I'm not saying there's no value in that, because the scripture says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto your testimonies. There's some benefit to thinking about reflecting on our ways and trying to make changes for the good and setting goals and trying to keep them. You agree there's value in that, right? Okay, I agree. But tonight, I want to suggest something else. I want to suggest that primarily we ought not to focus on ourselves and our ways, but to focus on something else. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Would you please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. I'm not saying it's wrong to focus on yourself, to reflect on your ways and try to change your ways. I'm not suggesting that that's wrong. There's a time for reflection and a time for reformation. That's true. And this is a good time of year to do it. But what I want to say to you is this. There's something more ultimate than focusing on yourself. And this is the basic point I want to make tonight. If you want to improve yourself, there's a better way, a more effective way of improving yourself than focusing on yourself. And that's what I want to say. Because we all want to improve, and I would like to help with that process, and that's what I'm trying to do tonight. Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you also with him be manifested in glory. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. And Father, we come tonight to consider your holy word, the time when we have been reflecting on our last year and looking back over the events of the last year, and looking back over our ways, looking back over expenditure of our money, how we spent our time and other things about our life, trying to find ways to improve ourselves and to become more like Christ. And Father, we pray that as we contemplate tonight what Paul says to us, that you will make it to be a means of blessing to every Christian who is here, that you will help us more to do what is in this verse, that we may in the future become more like Jesus Christ than we have ever been. And we ask this in his most holy name. Amen. Well, I said that's the primary thing I want to say. That's the one thing I want to get across. I want to tell you before I say it, then I want to say it, then I'll tell you after I say it. The one thing I want to get across, that if you're interested in bettering yourself, changing your ways, you can make more progress bettering yourself by focusing on Christ than you can make by focusing on all your faults. If you dwell on your faults, you may make some progress in improving your faults. But if you dwell on Christ, you'll make more progress in improving your faults than if you dwell on your faults. Now, that's it. That's the basic fundamental thing I want to say. Maybe you already know that. Maybe you already get that. You already understand that. Okay. But nevertheless, this New Year's, while we're dwelling on how we want to improve ourselves, and I have no problem with that, my whole point is this. Focus on Christ. And all things being equal, we will make more progress in self-improvement focused on him than we will ever make focused alone and only on ourselves and our faults. Now, this is the first thing he gives us. The first thing in the text is a wonderful fact. Then there is in the text an encouraging exhortation, And finally, some profound moral implications. So first of all, consider with me a wonderful fact in this text. And the wonderful fact, a reality, a truth, is that Christians are all united with Christ in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Christians are all united with Christ in his humiliation. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, you died with Christ. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, that you were raised with Christ. Then in Ephesians, that we were seated with Christ. And he goes on to say that your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ shall appear, then you will be manifested with him in glory. We are united to Christ in his humiliation and in his exaltation. You died with Christ. You were raised with Christ. You were seated with Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, our life, is manifested, we will be manifested with him in glory. That is a fact. That is a series of wonderful facts. Those are spiritual realities. Now, what does it mean that we are in Christ? Now, JJ, before the sermon, and I told him what I was going to preach on, he told me to use this illustration. Actually, he said he used this illustration. So, he said, take the paper, put it in the Bible. The paper is us, the Bible is Christ. There. Now the paper is in Christ. You remember him using this illustration? Did it help you? Okay. So here, now, wherever then the Bible goes, Christ goes, and since we're in the Bible, we're in Christ, wherever he goes, we go. So if he goes to the cross, we go to the cross. And if he's raised from the dead, then we're raised from the dead. And if he's seated in glory, then we're seated with him in glory. We died with Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish. There is a union. There is a oneness, a connection, a spiritual and representative connection between us and Christ. So that, just like when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam ate, we ate. So also, when Christ died, we died. Like we were in Adam, and therefore we were in the Garden of Eden, and when he ate from the tree and sinned, we ate from the tree and sinned. So also, those of us who are in Christ, we were with Christ in Palestine, we're with Christ in Galilee, we're with Christ on the cross, and when he dies on the cross, we died on the cross. When he was punished for sin, he was punished for our sins, those of us who believe in him. He died with our sins imputed to him. He died with the guilt of our sins belonging legally to him. So that it was his responsibility and liability. And all of the punishment that was due to us was inflicted on him. That's what it means that we died with Christ. Furthermore, he says that we were, in this text, raised with Christ. So not only did we die with him, and our sin was punished on that cross, but also we were raised with him. And he was raised, says Paul, for our justification, for our vindication. So when he came up from the grave, he was vindicated. God vindicated him in his resurrection. And also in that resurrection, God vindicated us so that we are declared righteous in Christ. When he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. But it didn't end there. Christ also is seated in glory. Christ went up from earth to heaven. And he is there at the right hand of God in glory, enthroned on the throne of David, reigning in power, reigning in glory, and in duty forever and ever. And we are already there with him, just like we were with him when he died and with him when he rose. We're with him when he ascended into heaven, and we are already seated with him in glory. Our names are already written there as residents of heaven. And furthermore, The evidence that we are with Christ is that he has sent already his Holy Spirit into our hearts so that the Spirit of the risen Christ dwells in us and enables us to please God and serve God and in a gospel way obey God. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The Spirit of the resurrected, living, enthroned Christ dwells in us and enables us to please God. We are already in him, glorified in him, and having his Spirit in us, enabling us to please God. That is a reality. Our residence, our permanent residence, is already in heaven. Our names are already inscribed on the rolls of heaven as permanent residents of heaven. The Spirit of Christ is already in us, dwelling in us. And in that sense, we have been seated with Christ in glory. That is a reality. That is a fact. It is a wonderful, spiritual, blessed fact of the Christian life, that Christians are all united with Christ in his humiliation and in his exaltation. You say, well, what does that have to do with New Year's? And isn't that true all the time? Yep. It's true all the time. It's true in April. It's true in June. It's true in July and August and September. And it's true December 31st and January 1st. It's true then too. It's always true. But now consider with me the specific point that I wanted to get at about what this implies, what this means. There is an imperative that grows out of this indicative. There is an encouraging exhortation that grows out of this wonderful fact. If then you were raised together with Christ, that's the reality. That's the fact. Here's the encouraging exhortation. Then do this. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Set your mind on the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. Do not set your mind on the things that are on the earth. Because you died with Christ, because you're raised with Christ, because you've been seated with Christ in glory, for this very reason, because of this wonderful fact, therefore, receive, dear brothers and sisters, this encouraging exhortation. Search out and dwell on your blessed union with Christ in his exaltation and glory. Seek the things that are above. Search out the things that are above. Want and desire the things that are above. One of the commentators says, don't just search it out so as to find it, but search it out so as to possess it. Search it out because you want it, because you desire to obtain it. In other words, if this is a time for setting goals, then here's a goal. Maybe we already have this goal, but here's a great goal, a big picture goal to set and to renew. If you already have this goal, then renew this goal. To obtain the things that are above, a long-term goal, a primary goal of life. To obtain the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And Jesus says, do not lay up, in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does consume and where thieves don't break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be too. And he goes on to say later on in that chapter in Matthew 6, 31 to 33, do not be anxious saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear as clothing? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things. God knows that you need food and clothing and shelter. He knows all of your needs, dear Christian. God knows about it. But you seek first, primarily, your main primary goal, your priority, the great priority of your life. When you're going to now, at this time of year, think about your priorities and how you want to maybe adjust your priorities in 2013 about your time and your money. Here's the number one, the great priority, the greatest priority of your life. Seek first, primarily, His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. And the Apostle Paul said this. He said, I'm in a strait in Philippians 1, 23 and 24. Between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for it's very far better, yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. Well, maybe you are a caregiver. You're the mother or father of young children. And to think that you would have an unmixed desire to go to heaven is just so totally unrealistic. Paul didn't feel that way, and he didn't have little children. There's nothing wrong with a mother or a father of little children wanting to be here on earth and raise those children and love those children and care for those children. That's how Paul felt about his spiritual children in the church. He didn't have an unmixed desire to go to heaven. He wanted to stay here on earth because he thought that his presence here on earth was necessary for the benefit of his spiritual children. So we shouldn't chide a young mother, a young father wants to stay here on earth because they think that their little children need them. And they're torn. Of course, there's nothing inappropriate about that. Wanting to stay here because people need you and they count on you. Your little children. So Paul felt that. And he said, I'm torn in my heart. Because there's a part of me, the primary goal of my life is to get to heaven and be with Jesus. That's what I want. That's my long-term goal. That's my desire. That's what I'm seeking. That's what Jesus said, seek first. And that's what Paul told us we should seek. We should seek the things that are above. Set us our goal to be in heaven with Jesus and with the spirits of just men made perfect and the angels, and to be free from all of the suffering and the fear and the trouble and the sorrow and the disappointment and disillusionment of this world. To want to be there with Him. That's the goal. That's what you seek. But he didn't just say to set this goal, something that we're seeking and striving for. But he said, set your mind on the things that are above. Not only seek it, but also set your mind upon it. Dwell in your heart on the things that are above. Whatever things are lovely, think on these things. The default mode of your mind, the default mode of your heart is to go back to thinking and dwelling on heaven and on Christ and on glory and on the things to come in glory. Not to dwell on the things of the earth. He's not saying you can't think about things, but you don't dwell on these things. They're not the fixation of your heart. Because ultimately, your ultimate goal for your whole life does not have to do with earthly things. It has to do with heaven and Christ and glory. And that is to be the fixation upon which our heart dwells. Heaven and Christ and glory. Set your mind on the things that are above. We don't want to have, and he says, in contrast to that, do not set your mind so that you're only and always and primarily focused and dwelling on the things that are on the earth. Things like the fiscal cliff and corruption and crime and atrocities, the afflictions and all the other mess that goes on down here. Not to be constantly fixated and dwelling on only those things. Not the things that are upon the earth, but the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. To be thinking about Christ. And what are the things that are above? Let's start thinking about them. What's up there? Well, the first and foremost person that's up there, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. He has a real body, a real human body and a real human soul. And his human body and his human soul united are there in heaven with the glorified spirits. He is actually there. And when we go to heaven, Paul said, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. When we go to heaven, we will not be unconscious, as some grievously say. We will be very conscious. And we will be with Christ. And in whatever way a spirit sees, we will see him. We will be with him and we will see him as a spirit sees and perceives reality. You say, well, how does that work? I do not know. But however it is, a spirit is conscious and aware and perceives reality. And we will see and perceive Christ and will be in his presence. And that, Paul says, is very far better than any experience I have ever had on earth. It's better than attaining any goal I ever set. You set a goal, you achieve it, you feel good. However good you ever felt with any goal you ever reached, this is very far better than that. To see him and to be with him. And that's what's going to happen when we go there, when we reach that place. You know, not only Jesus is there, but also all the glorified spirits of just men made perfect are there. All of the people that are there, that used to, people that we know. People that are now in glory. People that while they were here, we knew them, we loved them, we fellowship with them. Now they're with Jesus. We'll see them again also. And they won't be fighting with their sins anymore. And neither will we. That's another thing. When we get up there and we see Jesus and all of those saints from every era, that we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And with David, we'll actually get to meet these people. I don't know how well we'll get to know them and how well they get to know us. But there's people that we all know that are already in heaven, right? Isn't that true? We'll get to see them again and be with them again. And not only that, there's no more sin. Did you ever set a goal that you were going to make progress with a given area of your life? You were going to make progress with improving your prayer life. And then you saw your prayer life improve and you felt good. Did that ever happen to you? Anything like that? That even close? No, never? Maybe one or two of you ever feel like you ever made progress in anything? Okay, fair enough. But let me say this. You're all fighting against all your sins, right? And sometimes you're discouraged because you think you make so little progress, right? Sure. But the point is, when you get there, all of your sins are going to be gone. And it's going to be better than any goal you ever set and ever met. When you get there, you're never going to have sin anymore. You're not going to sin in your thoughts, feelings, words. And when you get a glorified body again after the second coming of Christ, you're never going to sin in your actions either. Your body will never again be used for sin. Not forever and ever and ever and ever. Never again. You'll be completely free from it. Fix on that. And all of the feelings and emotions associated with all of this world and all the horrible things in it, they're gone. They're gone. There's no more sorrow there, but there's joy there. There's no more failure there. There's no more disillusionment there. There's no more discouragement there. So maybe you struggle with discouragement, you struggle with fear, you struggle with disillusionment, you suffer with sorrow and heaviness in your heart. I understand. These are the things of this life. I understand it. That's where we live. in part. But it's not the only place we are. We're also up there. And what's up there? What's up there is joy and peace and victory and all of the and all of the complex of feelings and emotions that go along with it. Joy unspeakable. Peace out of danger forever and ever. No more tears. No more sorrow, no more loss, no more sin. None of it. Set your mind, set your hearts on the things that are above. Focus on those things. Dwell on those things. So the great goal of your life, seek first His kingdom. And all these things will be added to you. Make the major priority of your life in 2013 and every other year after that, the major priority of your life, heaven. And for the rest of your life, fix your gaze on Christ, on heaven, on the things that are above. Dwell on that reality of the world to come. That's what He says we ought to do. So there's a wonderful fact. And that wonderful fact is that we are united with Christ in His humiliation and exaltation. You were raised with Christ. You were seated with Christ. And here's an encouraging exhortation. Search out. Set as a goal. Dwell on. Focus your life on the blessed realities of the world to come, of heaven and glory. Focus on that. Dwell on that. Now, I say to you, this is my third and final point tonight. This has profound moral implications for your character, for your domestic life, your prayer life, and your testimony. And in the rest, most of the rest of Colossians, the Apostle Paul goes on to draw out the implications of having attaining heaven and glory, your number one priority and goal in your life, and dwelling on Christ and the wonderful, blessed realities of the world to come in heaven and glory. He said, if that's the way you are, then that has profound moral implications for how you live while you still remain here. And he opens those up starting in verse 5. And he opens them up all the way through. And he focuses on four things. He says this has profound moral implications regarding your character. It has profound moral implications regarding your domestic life. He talks about, first of all, your character in verses 5 to 17. Then he talks about your domestic life in chapter 3, 18 to 4, 1. Then he talks about your prayer life in chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. And then your testimony in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So my point is not to preach the whole book of Colossians tonight. I mean, if you want to go through and reflect on your character and you want to reflect on your domestic life, your family life, and reflect on your prayer life and reflect on your testimony. Okay, fine, well and good. But his point is that when you focus on Christ and when you renew this great goal and focus on it, this will have a profound effect on your character and on your life and your family and on the way you pray and on your testimony. That's what he's saying. He immediately draws out these profound moral implications of taking to heart this exhortation of dwelling on Christ and on heaven and on the things to come. So let me just give you some suggestions here to work through some of this. First of all, this has a profound effect on your personal character, the way you behave, the patterns of behavior that mark your life. And that's why he says in verse 5, therefore, he says, put away. And he opens up the various vices that ought to be put away from our life. He starts to describe in verse 5, lust and greed. Put to death, therefore, your members that are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Then he goes on in verse 8 to speak about other vices that ought to be put away if we're dwelling on Christ. Put away carnal anger. Verse 8, but now do you also put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. And then in verse 9, you put away this too, dishonesty. Don't lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old man and his doings. Immorality, uncleanness, carnal anger, and dishonesty. Put all these things away, he says. The implication of dwelling on Christ and on heaven is that as you dwell on Him, and as you make it your goal to get to heaven and to be with Him, and as you focus and fix your gaze on Him, the tendency is toward the mortification and the killing of carnal lust and carnal anger and carnal dishonesty out of your life. If all you focus on is the fact that you have a problem with lust, you will probably make less progress in killing that lust than if you focus primarily on Christ and make your great goal to get to heaven and dwell on Him rather than dwelling on your many failures. Now, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't be concerned to put away carnal lust. Of course you should. That's not my point. My point is that which has the tendency to do the best work of killing these remaining sins is not when we focus primarily on ourselves and our failures, but when we make it our primary goal to be with Christ in glory and when we dwell upon the things that are above. That has the most profound effect on killing the remaining corruptions of our souls. That's basically what I want to say. Similarly, positively, in putting on grace, also with regard to your character, possibly we've determined that we wanted to be more gracious, forgiving people in the future than we've been in the past. He says in verse 12, put on therefore as God's elect the positive graces that we want to cultivate in our character. Holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any has a complaint, even as the Lord forgave you, so do you also. Perhaps you had a concern about self-righteousness or a judgmental spirit in your life, or you tended to be a person that walked around holding grudges. And maybe you decided, look, I want to be more like Christ. I want to be less grudge-bearing, less judgmental, less self-righteous in the future than I've been in the past. Well, the best way to make progress in putting that sin to death is not just to focus alone and primarily on yourself and your failures as someone who bears grudges and is self-righteous and judgmental, but the best and most powerful and effective way to make headway in mortifying those sins is to focus on Christ and on heaven and on glory and to set your heart and desire to be there. You get the point? Similarly, verse 14 says, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. The best way to mortify selfish, inconsiderate thinking and behaving and to cultivate love is to set the goal afresh. I want to be in heaven with Christ and to dwell upon Him and the things that are in glory. Similarly, peace. We're concerned about carnal anxiety and all of the fearfulness and the worry and the peace of Christ. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called, and be thankful. Not fearful and complaining and full of worry. And the best way to cultivate a spirit of peace and trust and quiet dependence upon God is to again fix the gaze of your heart and soul upon heaven and upon glory. That's the best way to cultivate love and to cultivate peace and to cultivate a forbearing, forgiving spirit, is to dwell on heaven and on Christ and on glory, and not to focus primarily on your failures and how selfish you are and how unloving you are and how fearful and worried you are all the time. And if all you're doing is thinking about that, it's not going to help you to put those sins to death as much as focusing on Him and His glory. Is it making sense? So, that's what it says about cultivating grace. He also talks about cultivating joy in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, verse 16, and gratitude in your heart, verse 17. Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. The best way to cultivate graciousness and love and peace and joy and gratitude, best way to cultivate all these things is to say primarily, here's the chief goal of my life. going to focus on getting with Christ in glory, and I'm going to dwell on Him and the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. That has more effectiveness in cultivating those graces in me than if I only focus on my failures. Similarly, second, with regard to our domestic life, possibly we're not happy in our domestic life, but we made a resolution, or we made a desire, we reflected on our domestic life and said, well, I'd like to change some of my relationships in my family in this next year. Wives, verse 18, be in subjection to your own husband, as is fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wife and don't be bitter against them. Maybe there's some men that said, in the next year, I want to be more loving to my wife. I want to be a better husband than I've ever been in the past. Some of what ladies may said, I want to be a better wife than I've ever been. Some of the parents, children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing in the Lord. Maybe some have said, you know, I really want to be a better son or a better daughter. Others said, fathers, do not provoke your children. Don't be discouraged. You may feel, well, I've provoked my children too much in the past. I haven't been as kind and gracious and gentle as I should have been with my daughters. I haven't been as encouraging and listening as much as I should have been with my son. I haven't been a good father as I should have been. I want to be a better father in the future. I want to see my domestic life change. I want to see it improved. Or again, the other relationships that he goes on to mention there in that context between the servant and the master that may have, again, application not only to the domestic but also the workplace. Somebody says, I want to see my relationships improve this year domestically and in the workplace. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that all of this is an outgrowth of setting your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. And this will have a profound effect on the way I behave morally, to be focused on the great goal of getting to heaven and dwelling on Jesus Christ will help me to improve as a husband, as a son, as a wife, as a mother, as a daughter, etc. You're getting the point of this. That this has profound moral implications on my character and on my domestic life, on my family, and also on my prayer life. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for us, etc. Possibly you've been concerned. I don't know. You look back over your devotional life. Did you have a Bible reading praying plan for 2012? Did you have something like that? Did you keep it? I don't know, but you know, this is the time you're reflecting on it. Would you like to see your prayer life, your devotional life improve? You would? Well, here's the way. Set your